Tonight our brother mentioned in his prayer that he'd like to see Christ. So we're going to spend tonight looking at one of the great passages in Scripture that unveil for us the glorious person of God's beloved Son. If you have your Bible, please turn to Colossians chapter 1. Those of you who think it's in the Old Testament, it's page 1262. Colossians chapter 1. This is a lovely letter of the Apostle Paul. It deals with a heresy, actually. Paul had never been to Colossae, never seen the place as far as we know. We don't know how the church was founded there. It may have been founded by Philemon, who was one of Paul's converts. Or maybe Archippus, who was one of his friends. Don't know for sure. We know that there was a slave who ran away from this city, met Paul in Rome, but Paul sent him on back with a letter to the church and a little note to Philemon. But somehow or other, into this little tiny Roman community of Colossae was destroyed 2 years after this letter was written by an earthquake. So the city itself wasn't important. But what happened here was, there was an attack upon the deity of Christ. They say that couldn't happen amongst us. Well, it has already happened amongst us. I don't know if you've ever seen a little paper called Open Forum, published anonymously by a crowd of people who like to write under pen names. I don't wonder at it. Stop and look at what they're writing. They're just writing rank heresy. That's what it is. And these are assembly people. They've been excommunicated from one assembly. They've started their own and they've tried to penetrate others. Their teaching is nothing but an outright attack upon the deity of Christ amongst our assembly. There was an attack like this upon the deity of Christ at Colossae, and Paul wrote this little letter to these believers, most of whom he'd never seen. In chapter 1, he tells us the truth about the Christ. In chapter 2, he tells us the truth about the cult. And in chapters 3 and 4, he tells us the truth about the Christian. We only have time this evening to look at part of what he says about Christ. We're going to look at what he says about the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity as creator of the universe. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Shall we just lift our hearts together one more time to the Lord for his blessing? We ask thee, Father, that thy Holy Spirit might just take the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. Give us a fresh glimpse of thy beloved Son. That our brother is praying, send us away tonight with our hearts rejoicing. The joy bells ringing afresh in our souls, we think of who he is, who loved us enough to die for us. We ask it in his own wonderful name. Amen. Now this statement, of course, has to do with origins. By him were all things created. We need to remind ourselves, and we need to remind our young people in our schools and colleges and universities today, that science knows nothing of origins. Dr. H.R. Gray, who has been called the most illustrious botanist in the history of American science, says that a beginning is wholly beyond the canon scope of science. which is concerned with how things go on and has nothing to say as to how they begin. G.H. Huxley, the agnostic, the man who took Darwin's theories and made them hot, towards the end of his life said, "It appears to me that the scientific investigator is wholly incompetent to say anything at all about the first origin of the material universe." Sir Oliver Lodge, a British scientist who was knighted by the Crown for his contributions to science in his day, made a similar statement. He said, "Ultimate origins are inscrutable. Let us admit, as scientific men, that the real origin, even of the simplest thing, we know nothing, not even of death." Science knows nothing of origin. It is obvious that if science knows nothing of origin, the scientist cannot contradict the statement that Jesus Christ created the universe on scientific grounds. It's quite easy to demonstrate why a scientist cannot possibly know anything about the origin of the universe. Supposing we had a clock up here on the platform with a pendulum. And suppose a scientist will come into this little chapel who had never seen a clock with a pendulum before. He's a mathematician. He's intrigued by the pendulum as he watches it swing. He notices that it is related to the movement of the hands. He also notices that it's slowly running down. And he makes a few measurements, and he comes up with an equation. He tests his equation, and when he's satisfied it's accurate, he predicts the future. Using his equation, he explores the future. He can even now tell you exactly when that pendulum will cease to swing. Satisfied that his equation is correct, being of an inquiring frame of mind, he changes a couple of factors and begins to inquire into the past. He now wants to know what happened before he came upon the scene. And for a little while, as he goes back into the past, the answers make sense. Discovers that further back, goes into the past, the greater was the swing of that pendulum. But there comes a point where he discovers that the answers no longer make any sense at all. Because there comes a point when he goes back too far into the past, where he discovers that that pendulum was actually swinging in two directions at the same time. Which he concludes is an absurdity. He comes to the second conclusion. That while he can measure the laws that now govern the swing of that pendulum, those laws do not explain how it started. On the contrary, something quite different from what is now happening must have happened in the beginning to get the whole thing started in the first place. What it is, he doesn't know. He can come up with a feeling. He can say, "I think this is how it happens." But he can never say for sure. In fact, the only way he could speak with any authority on the way that the pendulum first started to swing would be if somebody who was there when it happened were to tell him. In other words, this kind of information is not to be derived by a process of reasoning, but by a process of revelation. It is exactly the same with the universe in which we live. Scientists can measure the laws which now govern in the material universe. But these laws do not explain how it started. On the contrary, something quite different from what is now happening must have happened in the beginning to get the whole thing started in the first place. The scientist has no way of knowing how it happened or what happens. He can come up with a theory. He could say, I think this is how it happened. He could never say for sure. The only way we can ever know for sure how the universe started would be if someone who was there when it happened would have told us. And that's exactly what we have in Colossians chapter 1. Somebody who was there when it happened. The Holy Spirit of God tells us that Jesus Christ created the universe. And there's no language of science that can contradict that statement on scientific grounds. When a scientist presumes to speak on the origin of the universe, we need to remind ourselves he is not speaking as a scientist, he's speaking as a philosopher. He's not saying this is something that I can prove. He is saying, this is what I think. And if he's honest, he'll tell you that what he's thinking today is not the same as what he was thinking 10 years ago. And what he's thinking today is not likely to be the same as what he'll be thinking 10 years from now. My brother is a research pathologist. We were discussing something along these lines some few years ago, and he told me that in medical science today, they have what they call a 5-year half-life. I had never heard the expression before in that connection, and I asked him to explain what he meant. Well, he said, every 5 years, half of what we now know to be true is proven false and is replaced by new theory. It is a very foolish person who puts his faith and trust in what a scientist says about the origin of the universe. Because in the first place he doesn't know, and in the second place he's only guessing. And in the third place, what he's guessing today is not going to be the same as what he'd be guessing 10 years from now. And nobody can contradict the statement that Jesus Christ created the universe. It is a magnificent concept of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trouble with most Christians is that their concept of the Lord Jesus is too small. I had that brought home to me in a particularly forceful way some years ago when my son was very small. We had been having our family devotion this particular night, and after we had read the story of Elijah going to heaven in a chariot of fire, we decided to ask the kids some questions. So we asked my young son, I think he was about 4 or 5 at the time, we asked him, John, do you want to go to heaven one day? And he said no. He was quite definite about it, didn't want to go to heaven. Well, we looked at the young heretic for a moment. Then my wife said, why don't you want to go to heaven? His answer was even more devastating than the first one. He said, because Jesus is there. Well, we gulped and we said, well, why don't you want to go to heaven if Jesus is there? I was quite serious about it. I mean, he wasn't being funny. Well, he said, he wears a dress. What had happened is quite obvious. He'd been to Sunday school and some well-meaning teacher had given him a picture poster with a picture of the Lord Jesus with long flowing hair and a long flowing robe. And he got a mental impression of the Lord Jesus as some kind of an effeminate sissy who lived, went around wearing women's clothes. Now we know, of course, that the Lord Jesus probably didn't have long hair in the first place. In the second place, he didn't wear women's clothes at all. That's the way they dressed. and we're very grown up and sophisticated about all that. But the damage has already been done, because down into our subconscious mind has gone a mental picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we carry around with us in our subconscious mind a picture or an image of the Lord Jesus as somebody who lived 2,000 years ago and who is totally irrelevant to the 20th century. Now, we're very grown up and we don't admit that that's what we think, but that's what we think. We have this idea that the Lord Jesus was a Palestinian peasant who is totally irrelevant to the 20th century. Now, the Apostle Paul puts the thing in perspective for us by telling us that Jesus Christ created the universe. By him, he says, were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth. We are living in a fantastically complex universe. There is nobody living today who can know everything there is to know, even about his chosen special. Let alone can he know everything that there is to know about everything that is known. We are living in a very, very complex universe. I read recently that a physician would have to read the equivalent of one book every hour just to keep up with his special. That means, of course, that if he went to see the doctor yesterday, you better hurry back, because he's 24 books out of date on whatever's wrong. He probably doesn't know that, but that's the way it is. When my brother decided to go into medicine, he spent 7 years just becoming an ordinary medical doctor. Then he decided he didn't want to be an ordinary medical doctor. He didn't want one of these kind of doctors, one of these kind of doctors who got phone calls in the middle of the night. You may have heard about the woman who called up her doctor about 3 o'clock in the morning, and she says, "Doctor," she says, "I can't sleep." He says, "What on earth are you trying to do? Start an epidemic?" But he decided he didn't want to be that kind of a doctor, so he decided he'd specialize in pathology, where he could be a doctor's doctor and have to fuss with people. Very sensible. If I was going to be a doctor, I'd like to be that kind too. Why wear pants? I like people, but in small doses. I'm not as unsociable as it sounds an act, really. Really quite hard. So he decided to go into pathology, you see. Then he discovered when he decided he was going to become a pathologist that it wasn't just as simple as that. He had to decide into which of 3 branches of pathology he would go, because he couldn't go into all of them. Then when he decided what kind of pathologist he wanted to be, he had to spend another 3 years of intensive study, specializing in one branch of pathology. After he graduated as a pathologist, after now 10 years of continuous study, he decided he would specialize as a pathologist in one member of the human body. So happens that he is a renowned experts upon the human lip. Told me the other day, by the way, that there are 200 pages written every day on one disease connected to the lip, hepatitis. 200 pages every day. When he told me all this, incidentally, I discovered that a specialist, in case you don't know what a specialist is, he's a man who knows more and more about less and less. That's what a specialist is. He was at a meeting of medical men some years ago, where the keynote speaker addressed his colleagues and his peers on a disease in which he was himself known to be a specialist. Sugar diabetes. And he told all his learned peers that after many, many years of research into this one disease of the human body, that he was very discouraged because every time he got the answer to one question he had about that particular disease, it only raised another 100 questions to which he didn't have the answer. When he sat down, the chairman thanked the doctor for casting so much darkness on the subject. But that's the kind of world in which we live. It's a very complex world. It is remained for the latter half of the 20th century, really, to find out just exactly how complex it really is. So that there's nobody today, no matter how great his genius, who can know everything that there is to know just about the field in which he is honored by his colleagues as a specialist. Still less can he know everything that there is to know about everything today that is known. But Jesus does. You ever stop to think that the Lord Jesus Christ knows every law that is known to science? And he knows every law that is not yet known to science. And he knows these laws, my friends, not because he has investigated them, but because he has invented them. It was Kepler, a famous astronomer of the past generation, who after a series of 18 experiments that unlocked the secrets of astronomy, it was Kepler who said, "O God, I am thinking thy thought." All anybody. Most brilliant scientist in the world who astounds the scientific community with a brand new theory which proves to be true has only, after all, simply thought the thoughts of Jesus after him. By this, all things created are in heaven and on earth. They tell us that there are 100 billion stars in our galaxy. I don't know how they know that, because nobody could live long enough to count up to 100 billion. But we accept the figure at its face value. 100 billion stars in our galaxy. We have just begun to cope with the enormity of this statistic when the astronomer comes along and says, "Yeah, but there are 100 million other galaxies in known space beside ours." 100 billion stars multiplied by 100 million galaxies. And then Einstein comes along and says, "Yeah, but known space is only 1/1,000,000,000th of theoretical space." So that it's no wonder Sir James Jean, a British astronomer, has said that there are more stars in space than there are grains of sand on all the seashores of all the world. You go down the American Atlantic seaboard from the far reaches of Labrador all the way down to the Straits of Magellan. Then you come up the Pacific seaboard. You cross the Atlantic and you go around the coastline of Europe and then around the coastline of Asia, around the islands of the sea, and you count the grains of sand on all the seashores of all the world. There are more stars in space. Jesus made them. when I think that God is unfair. Send him to die. I scarce contain it. On the cross. My burdens gladly bear. He gladly take away my sin. What a consolation. To think that the Lord Jesus Christ created you. Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ not only created the universe, he tells us that he controls the universe. He says, by him, all things consist. Or if you like to follow more exactly what the original text says, by him, all things cohere. By him, everything holds together. Now, of course, it is elementary high school physics, isn't it, that the center of the atom contains protons all positively charged. According to Coulomb's law, which states that like charges repel, something we've all tried for ourselves by bringing the two positive poles of a magnet, of two magnets together, they won't stay together, they pull apart. Like charges repel. The center of the atom is composed of protons all positively charged. And according to Coulomb's law, they should just fly apart, but they don't. Nobody knows why. Scientists have referred to this as an unknown, mysterious force. I read in the science section of Time magazine several months ago that they think they might know now what it is that holds the center of atoms together, and they call the force that holds the center of the atom together gluon. I thought that was absolutely brilliant. I know what force it is holds the center of the atom together. I can't put it in a mathematical formula that would satisfy the physicist, but I don't have any trouble with that. Neither do you, if you believe the Bible. By him, all things cohere. The whole thing's held together by the genius of Jesus. When they finally explain it, and some brilliant PhD gets a few more accolades from his colleagues because he's able to express it in mathematical formula, he wouldn't have said anything different than I've just said. He's only thought Jesus Christ thought after him anyway. By him all things. Oh, Jesus. I'm rather thrilled to think that my lovely Lord could pose such a puzzle for 20th century physicists that they've been beating their brains out on it with all their computers for all this time, and they still can't think his thoughts, can't they? By him all things cohere. Everything holds together by his genius and by the dynamic of his irresistible will. His omniscience and his omnipotence holds it all together. They tell us that it's just as legitimate to speak of a pound of heat as it is to speak of a pound of butter. If you've been living in Atlanta for the last 6 weeks, you believe that, too. Believe it's been hot down there. Pound of heat. But if you had a pound of heat in your furnace this winter, when it gets cold up here, we're enjoying our nice run. When I have occasion to phone Moody Bible Institute during the middle of winter, I torment the fellow to whom I report up there by telling it, just a minute, I've got to turn the air conditioner down a little bit. If you had a pound of heat in your furnace, you wouldn't have a home, and you wouldn't have a career. Because 1 pound of heat is sufficient to take 20 million tons of rock, raise it by 2,500 degrees centigrade, and turn it into incandescent lava. 1 pound of heat. Do you ever stop to think that the sun
is losing weight by radiation at the rate of 4,200,000 tons of heat every second. And this prodigious output of sheer physical energy is thermostatically controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ, so that our little planet never gets too hot and it never gets too cold. But it is maintained at just exactly the right temperature to sustain life. Life, as we know it on this planet, can only exist between a very thin margin of temperature extremes. If our planet consistently were to get just a little bit hotter, the whole thing would become a Sahara Desert. If, on the other hand, it were to consistently get just a little colder, another ice age would descend upon the globe, and from pole to pole, this planet would become an Arctic. And yet, that prodigious output of physical energy has been so controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as the seasons come and go, our planet is maintained just the right temperature to sustain life. By him all things consist. By him all things co-equal. By him everything holds together. Sometimes as we look at the moral universe, we might be tempted to think that that is not so, but it is. We look across the world today and we see the appalling mess in which the nations find themselves. We see Russia beginning to make her moves in the Middle East. We see the turmoil in the little country of Iran, and we see things that wouldn't have been deemed possible 2 or 3 years ago. And we know from Ezekiel 38 that the next move probably is for that country to disappear behind the Iron Curtain. That'll be about the last of the countries that Russia has to pick up. Then she just has to assimilate them, and she'll be ready to make her move. When we turn back to Ezekiel, we find that God isn't taken by surprise by all these things. He's already decreed it's going to happen. He tells us exactly what will happen once Russia makes her move into the Middle East and into the promised land of Israel. God says, when you do that, that will be the end. I'll wipe you off the map. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is in control. Absolute control. Nothing happens without his divine permission. Even on the international scene, the nations are just a drop in the bucket as far as he's concerned. He's not the least bit intimidated by the Russian war machine. That doesn't frighten him a little bit. So the Lord Jesus Christ not only created the universe, and he not only controls the universe, but he claims the universe. All things, says the apostle, were created by him and for him. He claims. It's all his. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and builds the sun, the stars, the shine. All belongs to him. He claims the universe. All things were made by him. Maybe it doesn't look like that today, but it won't be long before it will be an acknowledged fact throughout the entire universe. That he claims the universe. Every need for him should come. Some years ago when I was on campus at Moody, we produced a little correspondence course called A Reason and Faith, based on Robert Laidlaw's remarkable little booklet, The Reason Why. And we wanted a picture to use as a cover illustration. So I went down to the Adler Planetarium in Chicago and asked the learned PhD who runs the place if it would be possible for us to get a picture suitable for reproduction of one of the heavenly constellations or nebula. He said, sure. He pulled out a pile, a drawer full of folders, he dumped them on the desk, and he said, help yourself, which one would you like? I spent a happy half hour going through pictures in his park, beautiful, some of the absolutely magnificent pictures of the starry heavens. And I picked out a shot of Orion. So I said to him, I said, sir, can I have this one? Oh, he said, yes, you have that one. I said, thank you very much. How much do we owe you? The twinkle in his eye, he said, oh, he said, you don't owe us anything. I said, why don't we owe you anything? Well, he said, we don't own Orion. Should have seen how fast he changed the subject when I said to him, sir, do you know the one who died? See, the Lord Jesus Christ created the universe, and he controls the universe, and he claims. Translated into human terms. Perhaps we could put it this way. The Lord Jesus created you. None of us had any say as to when and where we should be born. Nobody asked me if I'd like to be born in the United States or if I'd like to be born in Britain, the time when Britain ruled the world. Nobody asked me. Nobody asked me if I'd like to be black or white, intelligent or ignorant, good looking or ugly. Nobody asked me if I'd like to be born in this century or some other century. I didn't have any say in any of those. Jesus Christ created me. He chose the circumstances of my life. He chose the circumstances of yours. He made you just the way you are, because in his omniscient genius, he's got something that just you can do. He created you. Not only created you, he controls you. It's perfectly true that up to a certain point we have free will, we have a measure of choice, say I'm going to do this or I'm not going to do that. When it's all said and done, in the last analysis, he simply overrules our decision. Without ever once interfering with our thoughts, he just simply exerts it. While he never once interferes with my will, somewhere or other he always has his will to be done on earth and in. See, he not only created you, he controls you. He claims you. As Dr. Moon of Moody Institute of Science put it in the type of one of those Moody Institute of Science films, he has a prior study. Father, we thank thee tonight for our lovely Lord that he has taught these things of time, knows what it is to be living in a human body. In fact, he's taken glorified human body with him up to heaven. In that body is sat down at thy right hand, being Lord. Looks out across the vast universes of space with his hands of things. He willed into being. Created the universe, and he controls the universe, he claims. Universe. What a wonderful Lord. Help us to give him his heart of thanks.
the gospel didn't say. As they say in Georgia, y'all hurry back.